We are in the book of Jonah, chapter 3. So let's pray and then we'll dive into this. Lord, we love you. We thank you that you do love us enough to warn us. And Lord, we have seen that in the book of Jonah. And I pray today that your word would go forth in power and through the ministry of your Spirit. And we just thank you, Lord, for how much you love us and how good you are to us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the things that I loved doing as a kid and then on into my adulthood is having the opportunity to go and play golf with my dad. And my dad, for my whole life, has been a great golfer. Really up until the time when he had a stroke about 10 years ago now. But even then, he could still beat a lot of guys. Could hardly walk out there, but he could beat a lot of guys. And any of you who are golfers, you know this, you experience this. One thing that people who are good golfers typically don't like to do is play golf with people who aren't good golfers. Because it just can be frustrating, you know, and they're hitting the ball all over the place. But my dad was just gracious enough to, you know, starting when I was probably about 10 years old, take me out golfing with him. And even to this day, I'm not very good. But when I would play with my dad, one of the things that he would do, I would hit some horrible shot, and then he would take a ball out of his pocket and throw it down, and he'd say, "Hit another one." Now, in golf, they call that a mulligan. And a mulligan in informal golf is an extra stroke allowed after a poor shot that is, here's the key part, that is not counted on the scorecard. So it's a do-over. It's a second chance, and usually in a friendly game of golf, and most guys that just play casually, they'll take a mulligan. It's kind of the unwritten rule. You can have a mulligan on the first hole and on the 10th hole. The first hole because you're not really warmed up yet, and the 10th hole because usually you'll take a break after 9 and get lunch or get something to eat. And so you kind of have to loosen up again. So it's kind of the unwritten rule. You know, first hole, 10th hole. With my dad, he would let me do mulligans all day long. And so when I played with my dad, my score was always pretty good. I could shoot in the high 80s instead of the hundreds. Because there was 20 or more strokes that weren't counted, you know, when I played with him. It was awesome. Well, you know what? God really has invented the mulligan. It's called grace. God is really the king of the do-overs. He's the God of the second chance. And we have seen that in the story of Jonah. But one thing that's also important that we understand about the second chances that God gives us is how we respond to those second chances is really, really important. And we'll see that today as well in the story of Jonah. But before we do, let's do just a quick little recap and see how we got here to chapter 3. The city of Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. And the Assyrians were a grossly wicked and perverse people. They were evil. They were brutal. The way they treated the people that they captured or conquered was just goes down as just being some of the most horrible depictions of brutality that the world has ever seen. And they also weren't that great to their own people. And in the book of Jonah, we read that their wickedness had come up before God. And so God told his prophet Jonah, "Go to Nineveh and preach the message to them that I will give you." So God tells Jonah to go, but Jonah says no. Instead of, you know, hopping on a camel and heading toward Nineveh, Jonah goes and hops on a boat heading in the opposite direction. In fact, he's going to go as far as he possibly can from Nineveh. He heads to the city of Tarshish. But here's one of the things that we really need to understand about God. When God is seeking to use our lives, and note this, God wants to use every single person in this room. He desires to use each one of our lives. That's why he calls us his workmanship. Created in Christ Jesus for good works that God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in him. God wants to use your life. But when God is seeking to use our lives, here's what we need to understand. When he's calling us to something, that yes, he desires to do a work through us, but more importantly, God is always interested through what he's calling us to do to also do a work in us. And that's really, really important for us to understand. So because God is wanting to do a work in Jonah, when Jonah runs, God pursues. And one of the ways that God pursues Jonah is by sending a storm that hits this ship. And it is a gnarly storm. It's a big storm, so big that the sailors, these seasoned sailors, they're freaking out. They start calling on their gods to save them. They start throwing things overboard. And think about this. They're throwing their cargo. This is their livelihood. This is radical. And they're throwing it overboard to lighten the ship. But the storm just keeps pounding. And finally, they come to this place where they think, okay, somebody has done something to upset the gods. We need to figure out who and what. And so they cast lots. And the lot falls on Jonah. And Jonah admits, I'm running from my God. It's my fault that we're in this mess. And Jonah says, tell you what, throw me overboard and the storm will cease. And so they reluctantly do that. They throw Jonah overboard. And then God responds by creating his own version of Uber. And he has this giant fish that comes and swallows Jonah. And Jonah finds himself in the belly of the fish. And we saw this in chapter 2, that in the belly of the fish, Jonah prays. It takes him 3 days before he prays, but he prays. And he cries out to God. And we looked at his prayer last time where Jonah really surrenders. And then the Lord has the big fish vomit Jonah out onto the beach. And that's where we left him last time, on the beach in the vomit. Now, in the first week, we left him in the belly of the fish. The second week, we left him on the beach in the vomit. And there's a lesson, I think, in this for us that we need to pay attention to and heed. And it's this, is that running from God can lead to some very uncomfortable, messy, and smelly situations. And that's where Jonah finds himself. So we pick it up in chapter 3, verse 1. It says, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, and everybody say it together, the second time. The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Our God is the God of the second chance. I like the way George H. Morrison put it when he said, the victorious Christian life is a series of new beginnings. And that is so true. God is the God of the second chance and the third chance, that he is always giving us these opportunities for new beginnings. And God is giving Jonah this second chance here to get it right. How many of you remember the Etch-a-Sketch? Okay, remember the Etch-a-Sketch? That was kind of the cool thing when we were kids, way before iPads. People with iPads today look at that and go, you had fun with that. But you know, that little red box with the little knobs, and you turn the knobs and make these lines, and some people were really good. I mean, they could like build whole cities, you know, on their Etch-a-Sketch. But when you messed up, remember what you would do? You'd shake it. And when you shaked it, it would give you a clean slate. You know, that's what God does when he gives us a second chance. He gives us a clean slate. And when God gives us a second chance, how we respond to that second chance is really, really important. And this is what I want to do. I want us to see, first of all, what we can learn from Jonah's response. And if you're taking notes, number one, I want you to notice in verse 3 that he responds immediately. Notice it says, "So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord." Jonah responds. When God gives him the second chance, Jonah responds immediately. And I want to just say this. You know, when God is calling you, whether it's a first chance, second chance, when God is calling you, the best thing that we can do when God is calling is to respond immediately, to not procrastinate. It's been said that procrastination is the opportunity's natural assassin. That's what procrastination is. That opportunity can be assassinated. It can go away when we procrastinate. It was Charles Dickens who called procrastination the thief of time. Martin Luther put it this way: not now soon becomes never. And we often do that. You know, God's given us some opportunity and we're like, maybe you hear a message here on a Sunday or a Wednesday, or, you know, men's Bible study, and God is speaking to your heart and you know you need to respond, but you think, you know what? Not yet. And how often has that not yet become a never? You know, you've heard me say before that I have this weird thing. I got some quirks. This is one of them. That whenever I'm going to work out, and I decide, okay, I need to get in shape, I'm going to work out, I always have to start on Monday. Can't start on Saturday, can't start on Tuesday. It always has to start on Monday. The beginning of the week, okay, I'm going to start working out this week, you know, Monday. Now, here's what happens. If something happens where I can't get to the gym and I can't start working out on that Monday, I don't go on Tuesday. I don't go on Wednesday. I might even have a whole free day, you know, on a Friday, but I can't go on. No, I'm going to go on Monday. So on Friday, I'm going to eat cookies and ice cream and, you know, all that because Monday I'm going to the gym. But how often, when it comes to me and the gym, has not now turned into never? I probably went years thinking, Monday, okay, Monday, this Monday, okay, next Monday, and a whole couple months goes by. Years. So don't procrastinate. When God calls, we need to learn to respond immediately. And when we do, here's what happens. God meets us in our response with his grace and his power and his strength. So the first thing that we need to learn to do is, when God calls, is to respond immediately. And we see that Jonah does that. Notice the end of verse 3. It says, "Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk." Now, here's a question. Why does God refer to Nineveh as a great city? I mean, aren't these people horrible? Aren't they evil? What does he mean when he says here they're a great city? Well, here's what we need to understand. They were great in influence. They were great in power. They were great in size. The city was surrounded by a wall that was 7.5 square miles long. It was a fortress. It was one of the most important historical cities of the time. It had a massive population, and it was a cultural epicenter. So that's what God means when he says that it is a great city. It was great in size, great in influence, great in power. Now, this particular verse has brought some speculation, though, because there are those who use this verse to see, contradiction in the Bible. Whole story of Jonah is a myth because originally, archaeologists found that the ancient site of the walled city of Nineveh, and they said, you know, it wasn't any bigger than the average city of that day. And certainly the city wasn't large enough that it would take 3 days to walk across it. And so the critics seemingly had won, but that was until they discovered that the walled section of the city that they had found was merely a little part of the actual city of Nineveh. And so when they ended up finding the outer rim of the actual city. And you know how they did that? They did that by using this 3-day walk formula. They just started walking, and then they came to the point where they found the outer rim of what used to be the original wall, and they realized, okay, the Bible is true. And I just love stories like that. You know, archaeology, science, history, they don't disprove the Bible. What we continue to see year after year is that those things are only proving that the Bible is true. And the story of Jonah is another one of those situations. So the first thing we see, Jonah responds immediately to this second chance that the Lord gives to him. The second thing I want you to notice is that Jonah obeyed completely. That Jonah goes to Nineveh and he preaches the message that God gives to him. It says, then he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Simple message. Short message. 8 words in the English. It's actually only 5 words in the Hebrew. And some of you are thinking, Pastor Rob, you should learn from Jonah. This message, though, it was short. It was direct. And it also was offensive. 40 days and you will be overturned. Now, just to put this in perspective, you know, Nineveh is modern-day Iraq. That's where Nineveh was. Now, think about this. Imagine God calls you and says, I want you to get on a plane, and I want you to fly to Iraq, and I want you to say to the people that are there, and that would include ISIS and the Taliban, and the Muslim extremists. I want you to go there, and I want you to tell them, in 40 days, God's going to destroy you. How many of you would want to go and deliver that message? How many of you would not be afraid? How many of you would be tempted to, you know, not want to go and bring a different message? I mean, I'll be honest with you. There are times when God puts on my heart a message to share with our church that's a hard message. And I'll be honest with you, sometimes when he does that, I'm not really excited. And most of you like me, you know? But I'm not excited to bring that message. And here's Jonah. I mean, he's thinking about, you're going to, you know, Iraq, you're going to Iran, you're going to one of these places, and Jonah, I could look at that, he'd be tempted to want to change the message, to want to come and say, you know what, God loves you, he's got a wonderful plan for your life, or to come and say, hey guys, got a message for you, don't worry, just be happy, you know, or hey guys, just can you try to be a little bit nicer, you know, kind of a thing. But Jonah doesn't do that at all. He obeyed completely, and he preached the message that God called him to preach. And listen, here's something we need to understand. If we are going to be used by God and see God work powerfully in and through our lives, we need to be willing to do the things that are uncomfortable. We need to be willing to respond when God's calling us to do, to respond in obedience, even when it's something that we are uncomfortable with. Now, here's the interesting thing that about this message. The word overthrown in the Hebrew language is a word that actually has a double meaning. It's a word that can mean destroyed, but it can also mean changed. And so the prophetic message from God was interesting. It kind of had a dual meaning. It was 40 days and you will either be destroyed or you're going to be forever changed. What's it going to be? the outcome was going to depend upon their reaction and their response. And there are so many things that I think that are like that for us as well. That the reaction or the outcome is going to be based upon our reaction. How we respond to what God is saying. If we respond in obedience, if we respond in faith, the result is going to be awesome. God's going to pour out his grace. We're going to see God do something amazing. But if we ignore or harden our hearts in ignoring that and not respond to what God is calling us to do, the results of that are disheartening and dangerous and disastrous. So 40 days and you're either going to be destroyed or forever changed. Well, let's notice how the people of Nineveh responded. Verse 5. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. And the word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe and covered himself in sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast or herd nor flock taste anything. And do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. And yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hand. And who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his anger so that we may not perish? Guys, this is a radical response. And in this response, we see some true signs of repentance that can lead to revival. And this is what we see that's taking place here. There is genuine repentance that leads to a revival in this city. And so I want you to notice several things that we see here in their response. Number one, it says that they believed God in verse 5. And this is amazing. I mean, the cruelest people on the planet turn to God. I mean, this would be shocking to those who were living in Israel at this time. Those guys? Nineveh? You got to be kidding me. Now, they've turned to God. They've turned from their evil way. I mean, it would be like if you suddenly heard tomorrow that Howard Stern is now on Christian radio, and he's talking about sexual purity. Or it would be as crazy as like you're hearing that, okay, Tom Cruise is now a Christian evangelist. Or Pitbull is now singing gospel. Or Kanye West is now doing church services. That one's actually true. Just don't know what kind of church services they are exactly yet, so I'm going to reserve my judgment on that. But I mean, this is crazy what is happening here. As these guys are turning to the Lord, they believed God. I mean, it would be like all of a sudden if we heard that ISIS put down all their weapons and all their violence, and now they're showing footage of all these ISIS soldiers and terrorists, and they're sitting down and they're studying the Bible. Not the Quran, the Bible. I mean, this is how radical this is. Are you getting it? I mean, this is radical. This is a radical thing that is happening here. This is crazy. This is supernatural, what's happening in Nineveh. Number two, there was surrender. We see in verse 5, it says that they were fasting. Fasting speaks of the denial of the flesh. Instead of living to please our flesh and feed our flesh, they're denying their flesh. And number three, there was humility. It says that they put on sackcloth and ashes, and even the king. This is the picture of the total abandonment of self-image. And that is always true. A true mark of repentance is when a person is no longer worried about how they're going to be perceived. Now, what are people going to think of me if I go forward at that altar call? Or what are people going to think of me if I go down and kneel up front? You know, what are they going to be thinking that I'm involved in or repenting from? This is the absence of that. This is the absence of no longer being worried about thinking about how others are thinking about me. And truth be told, the thing we need to realize is people aren't thinking about you as much as you think they're thinking about you. Because most of us spend the most time thinking about ourselves. We're not worried about you, we're thinking about us. So this is radical. These guys are just not even, you know, sackcloth, ashes. I mean, who cares what I look like? What matters is where I'm at with God. And quite frankly, this is the thing I think that holds a lot of people back from getting right with God. Is they're too consumed with their self-image. They're too thinking too much about how others are going to perceive them. The fourth thing we see is that there was a mighty cry there in verse 8. Literally, it means that there was brokenness. The king says, man, let's cry with a mighty cry. Think about what's that? What does that look like? And it's like everybody just crying out to God in brokenness. And the Bible says that a broken and contrite heart that God will not despise. He doesn't turn from the brokenhearted. He turns to the brokenhearted. And I want you just to imagine, think about this. How radical would it be? You turn on the news tomorrow, and there's President Trump. And there's all of Congress and all of the Senate and all of our politicians, and they're in sackcloth and ashes. And President Trump is like, America, we need to cry out mightily to God for mercy. Because we have turned our back on him. We need to cry out to him like we've never cried out to him before. Think about how radical that would be. And especially if America responded sincerely, imagine how our nation would change. That's the idea of what's happening here. This is how radical it is. And then number 5, we see that there was a change. Verse 8, it says, and let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. And true repentance happens, it's marked by when we turn from sin and start moving toward righteousness. There is action in repentance. It's not just words. It's not just a prayer. It's agreeing with God that what you're doing is wrong and then turning away from what is wrong and turning towards what is right. And the way that you get away from, you know, what is wrong is you start doing what is right. Repentance is a change of mind that results in a change of direction. It's like doing a 180 on a skateboard. And you start going in the opposite direction. And true repentance radically changes our worldview because we get our eyes off of ourselves and onto those around us and the needs of those who are around us. And I'll be honest with you, too often repentance in the church today is lacking these kind of traits. There are prayers, there might be tears. There might be, Lord, I promise, but there's no real change. There's no real forsaking of sin and moving toward righteousness. And oftentimes, there's no humility. There's no forsaking of pride. And too often, you know, it's still that fear of, oh, you know, what if people really knew, you know, I can't do that. And it's that it isn't true repentance. And because of that, there isn't real change. When there's real repentance, there's real change. And you know, we've seen this in history of revivals. In the early 1900s, there was a revival that swept across Wales to the point where 1/5 of that country was converted and started going to church. and following the Lord. The Lord was moving so powerfully that it actually created labor problems, especially in the mines, because all of these miners were getting saved. And as they were getting saved, they stopped using profanity. But the donkeys that worked in the mines, suddenly they didn't know what to do when these miners weren't cursing at them. So they didn't know if they were supposed to go or what, you know. And so they had to learn a whole new language because this has been documented. Because they'd been so used to being cursed at by the miners. And in many of these mining camps, they had to build 2 and 3, you know, additional sheds to house the tools, because these miners that were getting saved were bringing back tools that they had stolen. And there wasn't enough space in the sheds to hold them, so they had to build 2 or 3 new sheds to hold all the tools that were coming back. It was crazy. The police department, this has been documented. Crime dropped so drastically. The police didn't have anything to do. So they started forming gospel quartets. And going around and singing in churches and prayer meetings because there wasn't crime that needed to be fought. It was an amazing move of God. God pouring out His Spirit in an incredible way. We saw that in a great way in the Jesus People movement. That started in about 1967. Right down the freeway here, one of the places where God, and it was just a move of God. God started pouring out His Spirit. Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa. All these hippies started getting saved. Some of you were there. It was incredible. It was something that just, it was so amazing. I came into it about 6 years in. And I remember as a junior high age student going to Thursday night Bible studies with Pastor Chuck. The sanctuary there held 2,000 people, and it would be packed. In fact, if you did not get to church at least 30 minutes early, you couldn't get a seat. And all up and down the aisles and all across the floor were young people, many of them junior high and high school age, who were there to simply just listen to Pastor Chuck teach the Bible. It was a radical and unique move of God's Spirit that swept across the country and then across to the other side of the world, into England and the UK and over into Australia and New Zealand. And it lasted with that type of intensity for about 10 years. 10 years where just thousands, tens of thousands of people were getting saved. I mean, Chuck could teach. Imagine this, you're going to a Sunday night Bible study that's going to be at least 2 hours long. Chuck's going to teach like 4 or 5 or 6 chapters of the Bible. Some of you are thinking that just sounds horrible, but it would just be like everybody's on the edge of their seats as he's teaching. And after a meeting like that, that was just very, very studious, he'd give an invitation and people would get saved. It was incredible. You know, but it was a unique and special move of God's Spirit. That's what it was. There wasn't a formula. There's nothing that man did to create that or drum that up. And you know, guys, that's what we need again. That's what we need to be praying for and expecting and having a burden in our heart for, is that God would just pour out His Spirit afresh and anew on this generation. That God would move just one more time. Like we were singing today, Lord, do it again. My wife and I were having this conversation this week, because my wife, even before we got married, one of the things that just kind of blew me away attracted me to her, is that she has this longing in her heart for heaven. And she would always just be like, man, I just can't wait for Jesus to come back. I just can't wait to go to heaven. I remember a few weeks before, you know, our wedding, she said, man, I just wish the Lord would come back now. I just can't wait to see the Lord. And I'm literally thinking, I hope he waits till after the honeymoon, you know. Just being real, you know, I'm a little more carnal than she is, but. And I, too, have that longing for heaven. I can't wait to see Jesus. It's going to be awesome. But we were talking, and I told her, I said, you know, I'm a little conflicted, though, in my heart. Because as much as I want to go to heaven, I think there's a greater part of me that so desires to see God pour out his Spirit again one more time on this generation. I would love for my kids and your kids and our grandchildren and the young people in our church to experience what some of us had the chance to experience, where it was just one of those things where you just, like I said, no formula, there's nothing you could package, but it was one of those things that you could just come into a gathering and they were happening just all, it was like almost every church. It was just God doing just something incredible. And you just sensed his presence in a radical way that you just knew something is going to happen today that's going to be amazing. Somebody's going to get saved. Somebody's life is going to get changed in a radical way. And it was every single time for like 10 years. Imagine that. Imagine that. Imagine that. We need to desire that. We need to pray for that, because that's what our church needs. That's what our city needs. That's what San Diego needs. It's what California needs. It's what America needs. Not to be disrespectful at all, but that's what will make America great again. And that's only what will make America great again. God pouring out his Spirit in that type of way. And we need to long for that. Pray for that. Desire that. That's what's happening in Nineveh. It was this unique and incredible outpouring of God's Spirit that changed an entire city. Now, Jonah must have been ecstatic, right? He must have been so excited. I mean, God gives him this second chance and massive revival breaks out. Jonah must have been super stoked. I mean, this is a preacher's dream. He's got to be excited, right? Nope. Notice chapter 4, verse 1, and we're going to end with this. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. Come again? The words in the English don't even really do justice to the words in the Hebrew that convey a much stronger message. In the Hebrew, it would be something like this: but this was evil to Jonah, a great wickedness, and he was burning inside. In other words, Jonah sees this as an injustice. Wait. People are getting saved. Revival is breaking out. And Jonah is angry? What's wrong with this dude? I mean, this would be like after Harvest Crusade in August, where, you know, 6,000 people come forward, that Greg Laurie goes on social media the next day and is like, I'm so ticked off that so many people got saved yesterday. We'd be like, what is wrong with him? This is where Jonah is at. And we'll see. We'll look at a little bit more in detail next week why. This is why he didn't want to go there in the first place. Jonah, this was his thing. In fact, notice verse 2. He says, so he prayed to the Lord and said, Ah, Lord, Was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore, I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to live than to die. So this is where we're going to leave Jonah today. First week, we left him in the belly of the fish. Last week, we left him on the beach in the vomit. This week, we're going to leave him sulking and angry at God because God is merciful and forgiving. Think about this prayer. Jonah can know all these great things about God and still be mad at him. But you see, the problem was that these attributes of God, they weren't working in Jonah's favor. They weren't accomplishing what Jonah wanted them to accomplish. God's grace and mercy and forgiveness was wonderful as it related to Israel. It was wonderful to get Jonah out of the belly of the fish, but it was not wonderful when it applied to these pagan Gentiles who were downright evil and who were the enemies of Israel. In other words, Jonah was saying, look, second chances are good for me, but not for them. And here's the problem, and we face this problem as well. Jonah wanted, what he wanted was for God to stay in the box that he had designed for him. God, this is how you're supposed to behave. This is how you're supposed to react. I won't tolerate you stepping outside of the box. I won't tolerate you coloring outside the lines. But you know, God is always coloring outside the lines. It's his prerogative. And this is one of the things that we should learn to love about God, is that our God is a God who is unpredictable. And that should excite us, not discourage us. And what this tells us is that God's work with the Ninevites might have been done, but his work with Jonah wasn't done. And you see, Jonah had repented from his rebellion, from his initial rebellion, but not from the root of bitterness that was the cause of his rebellion. That was still there. And the lesson for us in this is this. I believe that like Jonah, we are oftentimes willing to let God deal with our outer problems, but we are reluctant to let him deal with the source. We're really, really good at allowing God to deal with the symptoms, but we won't let him get to the root cause. The real issue, why our marriage is struggling. The real issue, why we have this bitterness inside of us. The real issue, we won't let him do that. And it's not until we allow him to do that, that we're really going to see any change really happen and take place in our lives. But this is what we can know to be true. God is faithful, the Bible says, to complete the work that he's begun in us. And so God's not done with Jonah. And we'll see next week that God's going to meet him in this, and God's going to deal with the bitterness inside of him. He's going to deal with the fact that Jonah knows grace in his head, but he really doesn't live it in his heart. And as we close today, I just want you to think about your life. What's God calling you to do? Maybe it's an act of repentance. Maybe it's a step of faith. Maybe there's something that God has been saying to you. Hey, look, this needs to stop, or this needs to change. How are you going to respond? Are you going to respond immediately, or are you going to continue to procrastinate? Are you going to respond completely or just partly? Jonah responds partly. That's his problem. But the work that God wants to do, true revival can happen when we respond immediately and completely to what God's calling us to. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you for the story of this man, Jonah. Thank you, Lord, what his life teaches us about your grace, about you being the God of the second chance. And Lord, I pray that each one of us here would, even now, consider our own hearts. And we would seek, Lord, to be real with you. And Lord, I pray that as you call us to repent, as you call us to change, as you call us to walk in righteousness or to step out in faith, that we would be a people that learns to respond immediately and completely, even when you are asking us to do seems uncomfortable. And so, Lord, we give you our lives today in Jesus' name.